When I preach, I like to use a lot of scripture. And when I work with young guys, I say, cut your comments out and put more scripture in. Let's focus on what the Word of God has to say. The challenge when you deal with some of these issues of apologetics, especially atheism, is you're dealing with something that is the absence of what the Bible stands for. And it's difficult sometimes to find several passages of scripture dealing with the subject matter. So we're going to try to do the best that we possibly can, and we're going to have several quotes, and then we're going to see what some scripture have to say. We're going to try to harmonize that together the best that we possibly can. If you don't believe that the new atheism is an issue, all you have to do is put together a sermon on apologetics, record it and put it on television, and wait for about 3 seconds for your email and phone to absolutely blow up, and you're going to have atheists all over the country calling you, wanting to yell and scream and rant and carry on. Trust me, it happens. It's not been as bad as I thought it would be, and if you approach it in the proper manner, which I'm going to talk about this afternoon, I think that you can get somewhere. You may not be able to convert them, but I think you can allow them to use the brain that they have. The psalmist said so long ago in the 14th Psalm, first verse, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And it's a concept that we're familiar with. And that's kind of the springboard that we're going to use because that's the subject matter we're going to talk about. Four things we have under consideration. Number one, what is the new atheism? Because it's different from the traditional atheism. Number two, what are the new atheistic arguments? Number three, what is the real issue? Briefly, we're going to hit on that. And number four, how do we answer the new atheism? What I want to do is introduce you to all of this and lay a foundation, and then we're going to get to point number four, and we're going to make some practical application. There is no way on earth we can answer every argument that they have. All we can do is just introduce to you some of the things that they are dealing with and how we respond to that. So let's begin with question number one. What is the new atheism? Well, according to Wikipedia, it is defined as the term coined in 2006 by the agnostic journalist Gary Wolf to describe positions promoted by some atheists of the 21st century. This modern-day atheism is advanced by a group of thinkers and writers who advocate the view that superstition, religion, and irrationalism should not simply be tolerated, but should be countered, criticized, and exposed by rational argument wherever their influence arises in government, education, and politics. What we have is a new breed of atheist. They view it far different. Let me give you an example. If I believe that unicorns are real, and I, in the past, would say, I don't care if you believe if unicorns are real or not, and it's irrelevant what you believe, so we're not going to worry about that. But the new atheists have taken a different approach. They're going to try to convince you as much as they can, whatever their philosophy is. So what we have with new atheism is an evangelical atheism. The classical traditional atheist was not evangelical in their approach. They decided, usually in the college university realm, that God does not exist, that there is no God. And they would talk philosophically about the fact that God is not there and the reasons why they did not think God was real. But if you wanted to use God because you needed a crutch to lean on, as they might say, that's fine for you. And there was no issue. But now there's an issue. Because if you say you believe in God and you meet a new atheist, it's their agenda to destroy your faith in God. So before, they really didn't care if you believed in God or not. They thought maybe that you were old-fashioned or you were not very intellectual. But now they want to attack you. And they're doing this to your children. And that's really the scary part. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Anthony Flew, in his book, There Is a God, and I want to explain this for just a moment. Anthony Flew has been one of the prominent atheists in the last 60 to 70 years. One of the most famous atheists. And he tells his story in this book. He was raised in a Methodist home. His father was a preacher. At a young age of about 13, he came to the conclusion that he didn't know how to reconcile the problem of pain, suffering, and evil. And he began to veer his own way and decided that there is no way in his mind that God could exist. So he embraced atheism. He went on and he worked at various universities. His work in the philosophical realm of atheism is considered to be some of the standard material. And some of this stuff changes about every decade or so. He wrote a piece that lasted as a prime argumentation for atheism for about 40 years. Eventually, as he grew older, he began to examine the evidence and look at it. And he always had the philosophy, even when he decided to go down the path of atheism, he always had the philosophy, follow the evidence wherever it leads. This is what is mentioned in the introduction of the book. The year of the new atheism was 2006. The phrase was first used by Wired magazine in November of 2006. What is significant about these books was not their level of argument, which was modest, to put it mildly, but the level of visibility they received both as bestsellers and as a new story discovered by the media. The story was helped even further by the fact that the author were as voluble and colorful as their books were fiery. And we're going to mention in just a moment some of these books that he's making reference to. And it was the fact that they began to author best-selling books that promoted this agenda. From the ashes, if we really want to get technical, I know we say 2006, but from the ashes of 9/11 began to rise an emotional play on atheism that led way to the authoring of these books and the acceptance by the media, and there things go. You know, it's the old adage is, when you get family together, you don't talk about religion and politics. Well, that's kind of the problem that we have. Politics aside, I really don't care about that, although our political structure is crumbling around us. But we don't talk about religion. And so when we get together, we fail to talk about religion in the Bible. And when we do, guess what happens to our children? Their faith, they don't have the structure of the faith that they should have. So when they're attacked, they don't know how to respond or answer the various arguments that are being used against them. And that's kind of a dangerous thing to start. Now, Ken Ham, you're probably familiar with him, wrote in his article, The New Atheist, according to print media and websites, the new atheists say evangelism is a moral imperative to spread their good news and persuading people of the virtues of atheism. Now, I'm going to confess to you, I don't know of any of those, but we can talk about that later if you would like. They are drawing on evolution and are vocally hostile to religions, especially fundamentalist Christianity and Islam. They are feeling a real need to convert people and preaching an un-gospel. In one media report, it was stated, at some point there's going to be enough pressure that it's just going to be too embarrassing to believe in God. Now, could you imagine a world where it is too embarrassing to believe in God? Here's a news flash for you. Your children live in a world where it's too embarrassing to believe in God. The stats say 70 to 80% of young people from the age of 18 to 24 have left the Christian faith. I don't know what it is for our brotherhood, but I'm going to go out on a limb right here and say about half of our children at the age of 18 to 24 are leaving the faith. And that is scary. We talk about evangelizing to people and trying to convert people. We need to evangelize to our children. And we need to save their souls. And we need to give them the information necessary to fight the battles that they're fighting. But the problem is, we have a disconnect between us and the young people. I really didn't think there was a problem in our brotherhood with young people becoming atheists until I received a phone call a few years ago from a brother who had finally just asked his teenage son why it was he had not obeyed the gospel, and he said, because I'm an atheist. Faithful members of the Lord's church going every time the doors are open. Since then, there are numerous young people in the church who have dated various people, and they have been convinced that you cannot be intellectual and a Christian. You have to choose. You're either going to be a Christian and you're going to believe in some type of magic, or you're going to be an intellectual and you're going to believe in science. And that's kind of the dilemma that our young people are facing, and that's not true. To really understand it, we have to know that there are four individuals that kind of got this movement going. In 2007, in the fall, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, and Daniel Dennett met for a two-hour unmoderated discussion, and it was titled The Four Horsemen. To make a play on the Bible, obviously, they began to call this the Four Horsemen of the Non-Apocalypse. Now, these guys were the ones that wrote the best-selling authors. Richard Dawkins is the most outspoken atheist today. You probably have heard of him. He penned The God Delusion. Sam Harris would write The End of Faith and Letter to a Christian Nathan. Christopher Hitchens penned God Is Not Great, and Daniel Dennett, Darwin's Dangerous Ideal. Now, of these four guys right here, there are other players here. Of these four, it might come as a surprise to you, but only three are atheists today. Christopher Hitchens is now a believer. He died in 2011, and so he's come to the realization of the truth. Very briefly, I want to point out that the traditional atheistic community is not happy with this movement. And all you have to do is Google something very quickly about how the atheistic community views new atheism, and you will find titles of articles written such as these: Five Atheists Who Ruin It for Everyone Else. Many notable atheists believe in some powerfully stupid stuff, thereby eroding the credibility of all atheists. An atheist wrote that. Now, when an atheist says that we have modern day atheists who believe in powerfully stupid stuff, maybe we should examine that just a little bit. Another, the new atheists are not atheist enough. A third, village atheists, village idiots. And number four, can we save atheism from the new atheists like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris? These are adamant atheists that are attacking these guys that are being successful with new atheism. It's the new atheism, not the traditional atheism, that's attacking your children or the young people. And there are several young people here in the audience that you know what I'm talking about. And as we talk about some of the arguments here in just a moment, you're really going to understand what I'm talking about. So let's go to question number two. What are the new atheist arguments? Before we do that, I want to notice their approach, because the approach of new atheism is far different than what it has been traditionally. Paul Copeland and William Lane Craig, in their work, Contending with Christianity's Critics, write, "Rather than sticking to rational, carefully reasoned arguments, they have taken off the gloves to launch angry, sarcastic, sloppily argued attacks. They lob the rhetorical grenades in hope of creating the incorrect impression that belief in God is for intellectual lightweights who believe ridiculous, incoherent doctrines and are opposed to all scientific endeavor and discovery. Those objectors are writing books, indeed bestsellers, that tend to become more bluster and emotion than substance." Hold that thought. Rabbi Zacharias, in his work, The End of Reason, if you want to read, this is a response to Sam Harris's work, but if you want to read a book that really summarizes and talks about the whole movement, this is the one book that I recommend in that nature. He writes, "Harris's massive verbiage has all the hallmarks of outdated, overused arguments of the weak point, shout louder type. They are further weakened by a tragic misuse of the Bible and misunderstanding of Christianity and of other religions as well. But even as he rails against God, denying us any transcendent point of reference, he fully embraces God's life-defining prerogatives. His criticisms are caustic. His alternatives are bankrupt." So what we have right here with the previous quote and this quote right here is a summarization of how they are attacking. If you want to understand how the new atheist behaves, turn on the evening news and look at just about anything, any modern issue, and you will see that you have one side that's trying to be reasonable and calm and collective and making rational argumentation, and you've got another side that they just yell and scream, and when something's pointed out to them that they can't answer, they just yell and scream a little bit louder. And they're not being intellectual with it, but they want you to think that they are. It's really the new tolerances we've seen. So let's look at some of the arguments. We don't have time to discuss every argument. We don't have time to even mention all of the arguments. What I have are a handful of the top arguments used by the new atheist. This was discussed this morning, so if you have any questions on pain, suffering, and evil, we're going to default over here to Glenn, and he can answer those. The number one reason why someone is an atheist today is the problem of pain, suffering, and evil. There are numerous people who are atheists because they cannot reconcile in their mind how an all-loving God can allow pain and suffering to exist in their life or the life of a loved one. That is a major issue. And if you're an evangelist in the audience and you have never preached on pain, suffering, and evil, and you have young people in your congregation, it is time to put in some work and to deal with the issue. And you're not going to cover it in one sermon. It's going to take several sermons to do it justice. But it is something that needs to be dealt with, because they need to be able to answer, how do we reconcile pain, suffering, and evil in the world in which we're living in? Another one is, how can an all-loving God condemn someone to spend an eternity in an everlasting hell? I returned a phone call to a fellow who is an atheist in the state of North Carolina a couple of years ago, and I will admit, we had a pleasant conversation. I enjoyed it. We were on the phone for probably an hour and a half, and as we began to discuss various things, I just asked him, I said, "Sir, if you don't mind, would you please tell me why you're an atheist?" Well, immediately, he quoted some scripture, and I was caught off guard that he had done this. And it was a passage out of the Sermon on the Mount. And then he said, "You believe in the Ten Commandments? All Christians believe in the Ten Commandments," followed by a statement, and used that to go on a tirade for the next 120 seconds or so, lashing out against a mean, cruel, inhumane God of the Old Testament that was guilty of the fact that God is evil, genocide, infanticide, slavery, and everything else under the sun. I let him finish. And I calmly said, "Well, let's go to the passage that you quoted." And I told him where it was at. He didn't even know where it was at, but he had it memorized. And I said, "Let's look at the context." So first of all, you took the passage out of context. And then we talked about the law of Moses. And I said, "It's not my belief in the law of Moses that needs to be questioned. It's the legislative role of the law of Moses that needs to be in discussion." And so we talked about that for a little bit. And he said, "In over 30 years of arguing with friends and family and co-workers, you're the first person to ever point out that I was using these quotes from the Bible out of context." Isn't that amazing? 30 years he had been using stuff out of context to attack God, and he had been very successful in convincing people that God was not real. And all the while, the foundation of his argument was taking the scripture out of context. This is what he had to tell me. He said, "Do you have any children?" I said, "Yes, sir, I do." He said, "I have two children as well." He said, "Once in a while you have to get on to them, right?" And I said, "Yes, sir, discipline is part of what we have to do as a parent." He said, "Would you ever, ever take your child's hand because they had disobeyed you and stuck it in a fire and hold it in the fire while they were screaming in agonizing pain?" Said, "No parent would ever do that. So how can an all-loving God send someone to an everlasting hell?" Well, we need to answer that. When you begin to discuss the subjects of origin, really they don't have any basis for origin, so they take naturalism. Darwinian evolution is the explanation that they use for this, and as you noted this morning, there are several holes in evolution. And so if you know something about evolution, you can handle that one as well. We are told that religion and science are enemies, and they are convincing our young people very successfully that you cannot believe in science and religion, that they're incompatible. Science and religion are not incompatible. And we need to allow our children to understand that true science harmonizes with God's Word. Now, the purpose of the Bible is to show God's scheme of redemption and His love for humanity. That's the main intent of it. But at the same time, the Bible is an ancient history book of the world, and it has a tremendous amount of science found in it. And it has done a tremendous amount for the betterment of humanity. God is evil, they say. He's guilty of genocide, infanticide, slavery, and the list goes on and on and on of the things that they are guilty of. If you want some material on this, I recommend Copen's book, "Is God a Moral Monster?" Now, you're not going to agree with everything in that, but I think he does a very good job explaining it. Most of the accusations made against the cruel and inhumane God of the Old Testament are passages that are taken out of context. Now, I'm not going to say that there's not some difficult things to explain right there. There are. But if you understand the context and the culture, you can answer a lot of the accusations that's made. Christian crusades. Now, I have put "Christian" in quotation marks right here. This is a very difficult thing to deal with. Because in the name of religion, we have these crusades and we had this war, the Holy Land, and it was commissioned, in essence, by the Pope or by the Catholic Church. And how can you explain the horrible things, the blood that was shed because of Christianity or in the name of religion? Now, if I'm going to preach about morality, and I'm going to talk about where atheism leads when it comes to morality, I'm probably going to make reference to Nazi Germany and Adolf Hitler. And that's the argumentation that we have made for a number of years, and rightfully so, because that is the end result of what happens when you have no standard or no foundation for truth or morality. Now, they're going to do the same thing right here at the Christian Crusade. And so this is one thing that this particular atheist I was talking about a minute ago brought up. And I said, well, let's talk about that. First of all, these crusades that you say were done in the name of religion, where blood was shed, they were not Christian. They were not Christian. That was Catholicism that brought that forth. I do think that Catholicism is found in the Bible. It talks about a great falling away. And there are various passages that we can identify with the apostate church. And so if Catholicism is the apostate church and they're the ones that's in charge of it, this is not Christian. Now, there might be a Catholic that would argue with you that they are a Christian. But let's just open up the Bible and compare and really see if that's the case. So that's not a Christian crusade. They'll tell you that religion is irrational. You people believe in blind faith and miracles and things of that nature. Now, it is kind of difficult to deal with the accusation of blind faith. I take the position that faith is not blind, that Jesus does not ask us to believe something without having some type of evidence. There's numerous passages. There are four ways that the word faith or pistis is used in the New Testament, and the fourth way is the one that they try to accuse us of blind faith, but I don't think it's blind faith. It's rational faith, but it's not blind. Miracles, when you understand the purpose of miracles and where they're used and how they're used to explain that the divine has some type of a role in humanity, it gives us an understanding that the Bible and Scripture is truly from God. They also make the accusation that the Bible is bad. Is the good book bad? Is the holy book unholy? Or some of the terminology that they would use. And basically what they do is they take out various passages out of the Bible, out of context, to say, look at all the horrible things that are found in the Bible. Well, first of all, we need to examine carefully what's found there. Because just because the Bible records an event that happened doesn't mean that God did that event. It just records the way those things unfolded. And we have to really look at the context. So these are the main arguments that are used. Now, I'm not going to answer all of those. We're going to look at a couple in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to ask the question, what is the real issue? When we deal with atheism, what is the real issue that we're talking about? I think to understand that, we have to understand the worldview. And when we understand the worldview that the atheist is looking through, the lenses that they're looking through, it comes a little bit clearer. Now, dictionary.com defines worldview as a particular philosophy of life or conception of the world. Now, we have various different worldviews. Here I am in the Dallas-Fort Worth area this afternoon in a large city. And I'm going to confess unto you, I live in a very small town. Matter of fact, I don't even live in town. I live out in the country. I'm a country kid. I'm a farm boy. And I do not want to live in the midst of a concrete jungle. Now, I understand there are people that do, and that's fine. But I don't. I want to be in the middle of as much land as I possibly can be. That's my worldview. That's where I want to be and where I'm happy. There are people in this world that have never stepped off of concrete in their entire life. In other words, they've never walked across grass. I can't understand that. They can't understand why I want to be in the middle of a farm. We just view things differently. Now, when we're talking about theism, there are two lenses that we can view this. You can have a theistic worldview, that is, you believe that there is a God and that God created all things, or you can have an atheistic worldview, and the atheistic worldview is there is no God. There's an absence of God. Now, here's why this is important. The three basic tenets of life, the foundation of life, really is origin, meaning, and morality. And how we view origin, meaning, and morality is determined by the worldview that we have. Now, I like to preach a sermon in which I talk about origins, and I say over and over, if we get the answer to the first question on origins wrong, where did I come from, we can't answer any of the rest. If we're wrong on the first one, we're wrong on all of them. And so when we talk about origins, I'm going to tell you from a theistic perspective that God created all things. But the atheist is going to tell you that God did not. So I'm going to tell you God created all things. The meaning of life is to love God and to serve Him. And that God is the standard of morality. But when you eliminate God, You eliminate the meaning of life and morality. Now, they're going to go to great lengths to argue that life still has meaning and life still has morality, but there's no basis for the argument. There's no what is right or what is wrong. So what's the real issue? Dinesh D'Souza, in his article defending against the threat of new atheism, wrote, "How do you get out from under the shadow of unceasing accountability, of unremitting moral judgment? Well, simply abolish the judge. If you can somehow get rid of God, then all His precepts and commandments become optional. They lose their binding forces." He goes on to say, "The appeal of the new atheism must be understood as twofold in nature. It is not merely intellectual. It's not just the new atheist whispering into your ear, 'Hey, this is a way you can embrace skepticism and be liberated from superstition.' It's, 'Hey, we're offering you something even better, liberation from the confines of traditional morality. If God is not, then wow. Everything is permitted. If God is not, I can live my life exactly the way I please.'" And you want to know what the real issue with atheism is? It's this right here. You want to know what the real issue with all these cultural issues, moral issues going on? Or you want to talk about transgenderism or homosexuality or how everyone, all the young people want us to go into a system of socialism or whatever it is that you want to talk about. It doesn't really matter. It's not about all of those issues. It's about abolishing the judge so they can do whatever they want with no accountability. If I can come to the conclusion that God does not exist, I can sleep with as many people as I want to without a guilty conscience. I can have an affair and commit adultery and no one can tell me that's wrong. I can drink, I can do drugs, I can do anything that I want and I have no accountability to that. But if God exists, I'm accountable for all of that. And if I choose to do that, I have issues not only in my life, but when the day of judgment arrives. So the easy thing to do is to abolish God. That's why absolute truth is under such attack today. If we get rid of absolute truth, we get rid of sin. Because sin is based upon what God's law is. And so if we abolish absolute truth, we abolish sin, and if we have no sin, guess what? Game over. There's no one to convert. If they don't have sin, there's no one to convert. What are you going to save them from? Pretty scary when you think about it. One atheist came out and admitted the real reason why they wanted to get rid of God. Now, I had known of this quote from Huxley for a long time on ends and means, and I had read it in numerous books. And so I went to look it up, and so I began doing some research and Googling it, and there were a bunch of accusations made against Christians about how they had taken Huxley's quote out of context. And it really, so I went back and I read far more of this than what I really wanted to, and I put more of the quote up here than I intended to, just so that we didn't misrepresent what he was saying. He wrote, "For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this system claim that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever." I don't mean to talk about things that are inappropriate to talk about in mixed company. Part of the problem is we haven't talked about things that are inappropriate to talk about in mixed company, and therefore we have some issues. This is the issue. This is the real issue. You can talk about drugs and other things as well. This is the real issue right here. And if I get rid of God, I can sleep with whoever I want to, whenever I want to, however I want to, and there is no recourse to that. And that's why atheism is taking hold today. But question number four, how do we answer the new atheism? Well, I think that we need to answer the new atheism with wisdom, logic, evidence, and intellect. And when they begin to want to engage in an argument with us, you cannot get into an argument. You get into an argument with somebody, it doesn't matter if you're right and they're wrong, you've already lost the argument because you're not going to convince them of anything. So do not get into an argument. I like what the proverb writer says. He says, "A wise man scaleth the city of the mighty and casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof." What's the confidence of the atheist? And let's tear those walls down. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians a second time, making reference to his enemies at Corinth, he writes this in chapter 10 of verse 5, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now the word imaginations means a reasoning such that is hostile to the Christian faith. And high thing means a barrier. And so we need to tear down these problems that we have. In this case, in the context, it's his enemies. In the context that we're speaking of today, we need to tear down the arguments that they have. What kind of arguments do they have, and what is their logic and reasoning? Because there's very little logic and reasoning when you begin to analyze them. A passage has been quoted several times today. 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer, defense, to every man that asketh you a reason of hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, the word or phrase, "give an answer," comes from the Greek word apologia, and that is where we get the term apologetics. Now, the entire day today, we've had this theme of apologetics. I love to preach on apologetics. I do often when I hold meetings. And as I do this, I find that nobody knows what apologetics means. Well, it means a verbal defense, literally a verbal defense. We understand the word apology to apologize. I'm sorry about that. So when Peter says you give an answer or you defend your faith, you're not apologizing. "I'm sorry that I'm a Christian. I'm sorry I only believe in one God. I'm sorry I'm..." No. That's not what we're doing. We're defending our faith of what we believe, whether it's doctrinal or whatever it might be. And in this realm right here, we're talking about the evidences for God and the Bible and Jesus, the resurrection. He says we do so with meekness and fear, that is, with reverence and respect. And so we don't defend our faith by attacking someone and yelling and screaming louder than they do. We defend it in a respectful tone. It doesn't mean we give on the ground, no. We still stand for the truth and we refuse to nudge or to give, but we're careful in how we present that. Luke would record in the first chapter of the book of Acts, verse 3, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs." Specifically, he's speaking of the resurrection. Now, if you've never studied the resurrection, there are some convincing, powerful proofs. And Luke says it's by many infallible proofs. Thayer says that is to show or to prove by sure signs. And Art and Gingrich says convincing, decisive proof. Now, if someone tells you that Christianity is not real, I recommend you start with the resurrected Christ. And the resurrected Christ is really the focal point of our religion. It's the hub, and it's easily defended. And so if you will start there, it solves a lot of those problems. You want to talk about miracles in the Bible? How do you explain miracles? Let's just go to the greatest miracle of all. That's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we can prove the greatest miracle of all, then all the others are minor. They're pretty easy to answer. I think we need to expose some inconsistencies, and I want to point out something that Glenn touched on that I think is very, very important. And if there's only one thing that you can remember from this, this is what I want you to remember right here. I'm going to read two quotes and we're going to talk about it. Frank Turek, in his excellent book, Stealing from God, says, "Atheists are using aspects of reality to argue against God that wouldn't exist if atheism were true." In other words, when atheists give arguments for their atheistic worldview, they are stealing from a theistic worldview to make their case. In effect, they are stealing from God in order to argue against Him. Now think about that. They are using God to argue against Him. In Annie Bannister's work, The Atheist Who Didn't Exist, he said, "So what about atheism? Well, as far as I can make out, I think my atheist friends are claiming that their belief is true, that they really, really believe it to be true, that there is no God. Well, if that's the case, then it makes atheism a positive claim, and claims must be defended. Evidence marshaled and reasons given. If my atheist friends wish to join the conversation sensibly, they must recognize their belief for what it is and engage accordingly." When you ask someone, "Why are you an atheist?" and they begin to rant against God, stop and say, "No, I want a positive reason or argumentation for atheism." There are none. They're going to tell you, if they've studied any at all, that evolution is. That's the only one they're going to point to. What they're going to do is they're going to attack God. And what you need to do is point out, if God doesn't exist, You can't use that line of reasoning. You're attacking. You might be angry with God or attacking God, but that doesn't prove atheism. Let me give you a couple of examples. I'm going to pick on the two top reasons, or two of the top things that the new atheism did. Now, I know we already had a study on pain, suffering, and evil. Pain, suffering, and evil is a big, long, complicated subject matter. And we can answer it philosophically in various ways, but if we're going to answer the thing biblically, we're going to come to the conclusion that free will is the answer. God's desire for you and I is this. This is what the lawyer asked him. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus says in Mark 12:30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. What does God want from you? He wants you to love Him with every fiber of your being. That's what God wants. Now, in order for you to love God, God had to create you in a manner or a way that you had to choose or decide to love God. God could have created you to love Him and never commit sin. But you wouldn't be you. You'd be a robot. You'd be a piece of machinery. God gives us the ability to choose whether we will serve Him or not. And God's desire is for us to love Him. I have two little girls at home, a two-year-old and a four-year-old. I'm gone, I travel, I come home. They are thrilled to see me. There is something that is unexplainable about that love that I have with my children. And those of you who are parents in the audience understand that concept very, very well. God wants us to love Him. Ironically, it's through Jesus Christ and His suffering that we're alleviated from ours, because in the greatest Christological passage in all the Bible, Paul would say in Philippians 2, 6, and 8, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, atheism has no answer for pain and suffering. Tell you about the miserable life that you would live. If I'm an atheist and I say, I challenge the atheist, how do you answer pain and suffering? They say, well, you live, you suffer, and you die. You live, you suffer, and you die. But a Christian says, we live, unfortunately, we encounter pain, suffering, and evil along the way in our journey, but Jesus suffered and died on Calvary's cross, and through His blood, I find the forgiveness of sin, I have a hope of life eternal, and I have something to look for throughout all of eternity. Christianity has the greatest response and answer to the subject, but atheism does not. Now, here's probably the accusation that's going to be brought about. God is evil because He allows infants to die in natural disasters. Remember Katrina? The atheist said, well, because of Katrina, there was a hurricane and flooding and infants died. And since infants died, God's cruel. Wait a second. You said God doesn't exist. So if God doesn't exist and that still happened, explain that to me. How can you use God to say that God doesn't exist? What's your evidence for the lack or the absence of God? Oh, by the way, all these people that make this argument, they defend and support abortion. So you're mad that God allows an infant to die in a flood or a natural disaster, yet you're willing to go along with the countless number of abortions that are taking place across the world every year. Where's the logic in that? By the way, God did not build the city of New Orleans below sea level on the Gulf of Mexico in the middle of Hurricane Alley to begin with. And yet when something happens, we want to blame God? Let's think about what we're doing for just a little bit. The second thing, let's talk about an all-loving God and eternal hell just very briefly. Let's say there's no way that an all-loving God can send someone to an eternal hell. Okay, here's the first way I want to answer this question. You say God doesn't exist, so if God doesn't exist, then there is not an all-loving God in eternal hell. Next. That's pretty easy, wasn't it? If God doesn't exist, there's no place called hell, and you're telling me God doesn't exist because there's a place called hell. What kind of logic is that? Let's answer it biblically. Briefly, this is not a full answer to it. God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. There are numerous passages, especially in 1 John, that point out that God is love. There's no denying that God is love. But I think really the intent is the purpose of hell. Why was hell created? Jesus says in Matthew 25, 41, that it was prepared, everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. You know what that means? That means God did not create hell for you. God didn't create hell for you. He created it for the devil and his angels. But, God loves you so much that if you choose to reject Him, He's going to let you reject Him. If you say, God, I don't want anything to do with you. I, for whatever reason it might be, personal things I want to be involved in, or the death of infants, or whatever it might be, I don't want anything to do with you. How can God force us against His will to make us spend an eternity in heaven? Is it all loving for God to force you to reject, if you reject Him, to force you to spend an eternity with Him? God loves you so much that if you say, I don't want anything to do with you, He says, okay. Where do you go? Well, you can't go with God. So by default, there's the other place. It's not created for you. He doesn't want you to go there. But if you choose to go there, He's going to let you go there. Let's draw this all to a conclusion. What will it take to convince a new atheist to believe? I've asked numerous atheists this. What would it take for you to believe? And they say, I want a sign. I want a sign. I want God to write my name in the sky. I want God to speak to me. I want God to say, hey, Bob, you're about to mess up right here. You need to change your life and follow me. If God would give me a sign, I would just believe. When someone says, if God would just give me a sign, I'd believe, I want you to point out this. He did. He did. In John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. What did we do to Him? We nailed Him to the cross. And in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, we read, and He bearing His cross went forth to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. They crucified Him and two others with Him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. God made Himself manifest. And the sign that you're looking for was hanging on the cross, bleeding and dying for you. And history records that that is the case. In R.T. Francis' work, The Evidence of Jesus, speaking of Tacitus, he writes, as evidence for the existence of a significant Christian community in Rome in the mid-60s, there's an important statement, particularly the tone of Tacitus' language, makes it clear, quite clear, that he himself had no bias in favor of Christianity. But more important for our purposes, he is the account of the originator of the name. Tacitus gives us his name, Christus, his home Judea, his date, the reign of Tiberius, A.D. 14 through 37. More specifically, the governorship appointed as Pilate, A.D. 26 through 36, and the fact that he was executed by the order of the Roman governor. It's hardly an impressive biography, but it does apparently serve to urge Jesus firmly in contemporary pagan history. You want to talk about the existence of God, talk about Jesus. Because when you begin to sit down with an atheist and you take this book right here and you open it up, they're going to say, I don't believe that, so how are you going to prove me about God and Jesus from a book that I don't believe? Let's see what history has to say about it and go from there. In conclusion, we have defined the new atheism. We've considered briefly their arguments, talked about the real issue, and very briefly touched on how to respond to some of them. And I know that there are numerous accusations that are made against Christianity, and so we have to be up on some of that stuff. By the way, there was a whole list. If you're looking for something to preach on, if you're a congregational teacher and an evangelist, there was a whole list of things just a moment ago that I put up there of reasons that they use. I mean, you can start with some of those because the youth in your congregation would appreciate it. That brings everything to an end.